We were looking at the quote from John Bunyan, where he said that we need to pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul. That's what we looked at last week. And this week, we're going to look at the second effect of our prayers, and it's a sacrifice to God. And then in a couple weeks, we'll look at the final piece, which is a scourge to Satan. But for this morning, we're going to look at that second piece. Our prayers are a sacrifice to God. And I want to begin by looking at how the psalmist put it in Psalm 141, verse 2. I don't know if Josiah might not be ready. There we go. So Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So we're going to look at that biblical idea of sacrifice. I'm sure we're all familiar with the idea that the biblical use of the word is a little bit different than ours today. If I told you this morning that I've really sacrificed a lot lately for my family, you're not going to then go on to ask me, well, how many bulls and goats have you sacrificed? Or how much grain have you given? Now, in our modern context, you realize I'm saying I've given of my time, or maybe I spent money on them instead of something I wanted myself. But for us to really understand this sacrifice, let's take a look at the biblical understanding. What's it mean that our prayers are a sacrifice, or as David or the psalmist said, are an incense before the Lord? And we, as we read in Revelation 5, did you pick up what it said? They had a golden bowl of incense, which was the prayers of the saints. So let's look at that concept of what's the Bible speaking about when it says sacrifice? Well, Genesis 3:21 has a little clue. Do you know who the first being to commit a sacrifice was? It was God, right? It was God when Adam and Eve sinned. And after he got done telling Eve that she would now have pain in childbirth and that as men we would now earn our keep by the sweat of our brow, he then goes on to what? What did he do for Adam and Eve? Because remember, what was the first thing that happened when they sinned? Before God even showed up, they realized they were naked. They were ashamed and afraid. What did they do? They took some fig leaves, sewed them together. And that was God's first question. Who told you you were naked? He didn't. That was a rhetorical question. He already knew the answer. Have you ever done that to your kids? You already know the answer, but you ask it anyway. And they'd sewn fig leaves to hide themselves. But we read in Genesis 3:21, it says, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife Eve garments of skin and clothed them." So God was the first one to sacrifice an animal and take the skins and make them clothes, to cover their nakedness. It's a metaphor for our sin. You know, what causes shame is our sin before a holy God. So God was the first one to institute sacrifice. And what's interesting is, if you continue to read through Genesis, you hit chapter 4, and at no point did God command sacrifice or offerings. But in Genesis chapter 4, if you want to follow along with me on the screen, verses 1 through 7, we read that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story, but let's go ahead and read it again. "Now Abraham knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" What's God saying here? You know, some pastors argue that Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't a blood offering. I don't see that in the text. What I do see that is in the text, when it says that Abel brought the firstborn from the fat of its portions, he was giving God his best. He gave God the best of what he had. Now, Jewish sages believe that Cain brought rotten fruit and vegetables. That's not in the text. But I do believe, I see more of a merit for the heart was the problem with Cain. It wasn't necessary. It was, and that's, it became evident in his offering that there was a problem in his heart. In Genesis 4:4, it says that Abel brought the firstborn. You know, because the thing we've got to remember is, what did that mean to Abel? You know, he was a shepherd, so the flock was his money. That was his bank account, what animals he had. So he's giving the best of what he has to God. But Abel's heart was not right, and we know, or Cain's heart was not right, and we know it wasn't right. Why? Because he got angry at his brother. What sense does that make? You know, I think we see it today, and we've probably even dealt with it in our own hearts. Why was he angry at Abel? There had to be some jealousy there. You know, I'll show off, you know. Of course, God accepts yours and not mine. And it grew to bitterness and anger, and it led, of course, to our first murder. But what was God's desire for Cain? Why did he say that to Cain, that sin is at your door? He said, Cain, if you do right, you'll be accepted, but if you don't, sin's at your door. What was it? Why was God saying that? Because he wanted relationship with Cain. He wanted Cain to repent. He was giving Cain an opportunity. You know, go back, bring your best fruit, bring your best to me. He wanted his heart. He didn't even want the sacrifice. And that's what we're going to dig into more later, is that really the sacrifice is our best. It's our relationship. It's our heart. God wants all of us. But I believe from the text, we can assume that why did Cain bring it? Because it was an obligation. Not because he wanted to serve God, and not because he wanted a relationship with God. But God gave Cain an opportunity to analyze his own heart and to repent. Because remember, God's desire is not for the sake of the sacrifice. We're going to see that with Samuel, what I just read. It's not the sacrifice he desires. He wants obedience. And we have to be careful, because we can get into the same routine. We can read our Bible every day, and we can pray so we can check the box that we did it. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, what's duty without direction? It's drudgery. But if you have direction, it's delight. So we have to make sure that our hearts are seeking God in a relationship, not just to check the box so we can feel better about ourselves. Not do it out of duty, but do it out of delight. So now if we look at our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 15, what did God instruct Saul to do? It was pretty clear. He says in verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." He's going to tell him exactly what he's called to do. Samuel says, "Thus the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way they came up out of Egypt. And now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them. Kill both men, women, children, and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Destroy them all." Is that commandment pretty clear? He said to destroy them all. Now, this is difficult. This is a passage that people love to attack Christianity on. They love to attack God and say, what kind of loving God would command this? So I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to analyze this. You know, because first, God's love, right? Scripture tells us God is love. So how could a loving God command women, children, infants be slaughtered? Well, sin has a penalty, right? What's the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. So it's either our death or it's Christ's death, right? It's one or the other. And I like how A.W. Tozer, he makes a point, and I never really thought of this way. He's like, you know, oftentimes we can get confused and think that, you know, the love of God wants to forgive everyone and the justice of God wants to condemn everybody, and there's this struggle. He said there's no struggle inside God. All his attributes are all perfect and all fulfilled at all times. It's not that the justice of God wants to condemn everybody, and the love of God wants to save everybody, and there's a battle, a tug of war going, and somewhere some of us are saved. That's not at all what's happening. Because we know that God's desire is for all of us to repent, for all of his children to come home. Just like with Cain, he wanted repentance. He did not want Cain to kill his brother. He wanted him to repent and to restore relationship. And that's what we see in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why God's tolerating the sin of this world. He's tolerating the evil and the wickedness. Have you ever just prayed, Lord, why? Why do you put up with abortion? Why do you put up with your people being tortured and killed? You ever wonder? I have. I read a book about a Muslim believer who came to faith in Christ. He was extremely devout Muslim. Like, he believed even if you're on your deathbed, you roll out at the time of your prayer and you pray. And he was. And guess what happened when the Lord brought him to faith? Because the story was his enom, which would be his pastor, gave him the Bible and said, here, just go read this and tear it apart. Find all the loopholes. And you know what the Lord did with the word? He came and brought him to faith. And you know what happened when a radical Muslim comes to faith? He's a radical Christian. He didn't know lukewarm. And I remember reading this book, and it's just like, it's awesome to see him just radically proclaiming the gospel. Well, the Muslims captured him and killed him. And I remember for the first time just crying out to God, just come, just end this. But here's why he puts up with our sin. Here's why he hasn't. It's because we may look at the Lord and say, Lord, why are you taking so long? Why will you not put a stop to all this wickedness? It's because his patience towards us is love. His patience towards the perishing is to give him an opportunity to repent. So when you see wicked people seeming to prosper, God's given them more and more time to repent. You know, I think to the story of the Amorites, and if you look at Genesis 15:15-16, it says, as for you, this is God speaking to Abraham. He says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Because remember, God promised the promised land to Abraham. But he said, you will go in peace, and your people will come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete. So God was giving them 400 years to repent. But just like Cain, God desired the Amorites to repent. God desired the Amalekites to repent. Because remember from 2 Peter, his desire is not for us to perish. God's desire is not to have to instruct people to slaughter women, children, and infants. That's not the heart of God. But sin has consequences. And if you want to know the heart of God, yeah, there's a false belief that there's an Old Testament God that's mean and vengeful, and Christ came with love. That's not true. Because the Bible tells us that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you want to know what the God of the Old Testament looked like, read the Gospels. Because Jesus in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Getting ahead of myself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is saying, look, I am the Father. I'm the embodiment of the Father. And what was Jesus like when he was here? If you look at Matthew 9:36, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when he's talking about his yoke there, he's saying his teaching. Because see, we ran into a situation when Jesus was here. The Pharisees had such high levels of laws. There's so many laws. It's crazy. Somehow, I don't even know, this is a little bit off topic. I probably shouldn't go here. But somehow I got to listen to some kind of a Jewish podcast one time. And like this guy would spend hours going over, like, I'm talking crazy level. Like, you can throw something against a wall on the Sabbath as long as it doesn't go more than 3 feet. It's just like, it was mind-blowing, the level of laws. And that's what he's saying. His yoke is not that. His teaching is not that. Because the Pharisees, he said to the Pharisees, you tie up yokes and you put them on people's backs that even you can't keep. But he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Everything else hinges on that. So really at the heart of it, are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you loving your neighbors yourself? That's what he said the law is tied up on. But he said, come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. What a promise. What a promise we have from Christ that if we come to him, he'll give us rest. So why did a loving, compassionate God command Saul to kill the Amalekites? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that your Lord God has given you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What did the Lord just say? Verse 18, God was punishing them for their own sin. When the people left Egypt, he said they were tired, they were weary. And what did the Amalekites do? They attacked the people who were lagging behind. Who's going to lag behind? Women and children and elderly. They came and they slaughtered the weakest people among them. And God was punishing them for their sins. Because The greatest part of their sin wasn't even that. It said they had no fear of God. They had no respect for God, and they had no respect for life. So they were being punished for their own sin. And really, our celebration this morning is the fact that God gave us a way out of our own sin. He paid the price. He gave us the sacrifice. You know, as I read earlier in 1 Samuel 15... Verses 7 to 9 said that Saul defeated Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, devoted to destruction, all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatted calves, the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Did God obey the Lord? No, the people took the best for themselves. And now whenever Samuel calls him out on it, he came to him and he said to him, let me back up. So when Samuel came to Saul, what did Saul say? Verse 13, he says, blessed be the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he really believe that? I don't know. Did he really believe he obeyed? Because it's pretty clear when we read it that he didn't. I'm not sure if he's lying to cover it up because Samuel caught him or if he seriously deceived himself. Because remember, we've been going through 1 John. We're going to get back there eventually. But it's easy to say the right thing, and it's so hard to know what's in our own hearts. So we don't know, was he seriously deceived that he thought he obeyed? Or did him and the people take the best for themselves? And then they got caught. That's not the important part. The important part is that he thought he performed a commandment of the Lord. And then what did Samuel say in verse 14? I don't know why. I kind of like the way Samuel approaches this. As Saul says, yep, I obeyed. Praise be to God. I did a good job. What's Samuel say? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Where's this lowing of oxen that I hear? It's like, I think he's just kind of saying, like, well, Saul, this is obvious. You didn't obey. Have you ever done that? Have you ever lied to yourself about obeying the Lord? Our hearts can be deceitful. I know, especially when I was younger, I would be faced with a temptation. I'm feeling this pull and be like, God's going to forgive me. And I'd do it. And it's like, That's kind of the same thing that happened here, I guess. I mean, it's like, do we lie to ourselves? Do we deceive our own hearts? You know, Psalm 139, 23 to 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." We need the Lord to help reveal our own motives. There's times where I look back on the way I acted, and the more I analyze it, I'm not even sure what my motive was in the moment. So we need to be in prayer so the Lord can reveal our own hearts, because we don't want to be like Saul and either lie or be convinced that we are doing the will of God when we clearly disobeyed. Then verse 20 and 21, Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction." Right there, he just contradicted himself. He said, "I obeyed," but then he said he brought the king, which the Lord told him not to do that. The Lord said to put them all to destruction. And then Saul went on to say, "But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." What's he saying? Oh, we brought the best back for God. We brought the best back so we could sacrifice. You see how that's getting mixed up? Is God's delight really in the animal being burned? Is that when you read in the Old Testament said it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord? Do you think it was because the animal smelled good? I smelled culps burn lots of cows. It does not smell good. The pleasing part of the sacrifice is when it's done with the right heart and you're trying to draw near to God, right? That's why the sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord, is when the people's hearts are right and they're coming to God and they're giving of the best of them. What was Saul giving up? They weren't his sheep. They weren't his oxen, right? I think of David, whenever he sinned by counting the men, and the Lord was punishing Israel, and they finally, the angel stopped, and you remember he took the thrashing floor, and he took the oxen, and he sacrificed to the Lord, and the Israelites said, "Oh, David, King David, you can have it for free." What did David say? "No, I will not sacrifice something to the Lord I didn't pay for, because I won't give him an offering that cost me nothing." That's part of what this. That's the part that satisfies God, is that we're giving of ourselves. We're giving money or time that's precious to us. We only have so much time. So whenever we go to prayer, we're sacrificing some of our time as an offering to the Lord. I can't help but think of Martin Luther. You know, don't try to leave here today and get to his standard tomorrow. But he'd pray for hours in the morning. And it said one of his students one time, he turned to one of his students and said, "Hey, I got so much to do today. My schedule's so full, we have to spend an extra 2 hours in prayer." What? That makes no sense. You know, maybe I'm speaking for myself. I'm like, man, I'm really busy today. I better cut out prayer. Not, I better double my time in prayer. But that's what prayer is. That's what makes it a sacrifice to God, is when we're doing it because we want to be in his presence. We're giving up the best of our time. That's why I like to pray in the morning. I'm best in the morning. I go downhill throughout the day. My best work's first thing. Same way at work. First couple hours is better than the rest of the day usually. So are we giving our best to the Lord? Are we sacrificing our time, our energy, to be in relationship with God? Not out of duty, but to... because we want relationship. We want to please the Lord. So, what was Samuel's response to Saul? When Saul's like, "Oh, look, we just kept the best so we could come here and we could do sacrifices to the Lord." What does Samuel say in verse 21 to 23? Saul said that the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord God at Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." God desired obedience and repentance, not the actual animals. God doesn't want our prayer and our Bible reading because we're good Christians to check the box. You know, remember, discipline without direction is drudgery. We don't want a time in the Word and time in prayer that's a drudgery. God wants our hearts to want to be in His presence, to want to serve Him. That's why I'm really looking forward to that Paul Miller book, because it really gets at the heart of some of the things that hinder us and keep us from that walk with Christ, from that desire to be with Him and His presence instead of just doing it to check a box. Because sometimes, let's face it, we're all sinners. We're all broken. This relationship's messed up. That's why God had to send His Son. And sometimes those barriers hinder us in prayer. That's why I'm really looking forward to digging into some of those things and trying to cultivate more of a relationship and a walk. Because it's hard to pray because we're talking and there's no one talking back, right? But we'll get more into that on Wednesday nights. So just want to encourage everyone to come. You know, beware that in our praying, above everything, of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by trying to figure out what He'll do. This is a quote by Andrew Murray. He said, "Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. Each time you intercede, be quiet first. Worship God in His glory." See, when we're getting at that, is our desire the relationship? Is our desire just to be in His presence? Is our desire to please our Father? I got some little kids that still love to please their dad. Some of the older ones, not sure anymore, but do we have that same walk with Christ? I mean, God is amazing when you stop and think about how He created the world, created our being, and He shows us what it's like to be in relationship with Him in our normal relationships. You know, like we said, to have faith like a child. You know, Matthias still thinks his dad can do anything. You know, to have that faith where the only difference is that analogy falls a little bit short because our Father can do anything. But to want to please our Father and to want to be in relationship, that's why we go to prayer. That's how our prayer is an offering to the Lord. Andrew Murray went on to say, "Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. Each time we intercede, be quiet first, worship the Lord in His glory. Think of what He can do, or how He delights to hear the Christian pray, or the place in Christ, or your place in Christ, and expect great things." What is our place in Christ? You know, as we get ready to have communion, what's our place in Christ? What's it all mean? It's one of those great mysteries we can't fathom, that Christ took my sin on the cross. He paid my price, perfect for unperfect. And then in that transaction, He gives me His righteousness. I don't understand that. I'll stand before God as righteous. You know, we think back to the sacrificial system, kind of wrapping up the whole concept of our prayers as a sacrifice. You know, there was a time in the history of Israel, remember, where God's manifest presence was only in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, one time a year, they would bring in a goat and they'd lay their hands on it and they'd symbolically convey their sins onto it, they'd slaughter it, and then the high priest would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he'd be the only one that got to go into the presence of God. That's what Christ did as a sacrifice. The perfect, spotless Lamb, His blood had the power to take away our sins. That's why the veil tore, so that now we can go in. That's the other part of prayer, is the high priest once a year could go into the presence of God. We can go there every day in prayer. That's the other piece of this prayer, is a sacrifice. And that's how Ian Bounds is saying, through Christ, through what He did for us, He's our high priest, that His blood lets us go into the Holy of Holies, not just one guy once a year. And they had to do it every year, remember? Every year they had to do it. Christ did it once and for all. And that's what we're about ready to celebrate this morning. So as the Lord encourages us, I feel like He's encouraging us through me to get focused on prayers. He's offering us this morning to come into His presence, to enjoy a relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that You would work in each of our hearts, Lord. Reveal in our hearts if there's sin. Reveal if there's motives we don't even understand ourselves. And help us to overcome, Lord. We are weak. We are feeble. I understand why You use sheep to describe us. I know I foolishly wander off, and You have to keep bringing me back. But Lord, reveal in our hearts this morning if there's anything between us, between each other, that would be a barrier, that would be a hinder as we come to your table. We want to come in a worthy manner. We want to come and celebrate as a family this morning that you are the spotless lamb, that you did take our sin and you died for us, and that because of that, we can come in prayer right now. You're hearing our prayers. You enjoy our prayers. You want a relationship with us, your sons and daughters. You want us to know you, to enjoy you, to be satisfied by you, and not the junk of this world, but be satisfied by you. And through Jesus' body and blood that we're about to partake, you freed us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and you've made a promise. May we celebrate together in these next couple of moments the promise that you made, that you are coming again. You said you will come again. You will make all wrongs right. You'll wipe away all the tears. You'll wipe away all the pain, the sadness, everything we struggle with. You're going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the old will pass away, and we'll spend eternity getting to know you and enjoy you. Our hearts can't even fathom the things you've prepared for us. But just help us to love and serve each other and enjoy your table this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.